So John 15, 12, and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends.
Thank you for that. Okay. Praise God for all that he does for us and his continued blessing. And as we continue in our Advent season, today is all about love. And Josh will be preaching on hope next week, which will close out Advent as we then move into Christmas Eve. But right before our prayer time this morning, Marvin had a text, or it was on Facebook or somewhere, but anyway, that doesn't really matter. That's not important. What I thought it was so profound, I just thought we might as well just put it up there and share it, because it's really about God's design for the family and the way families should function and families should work. And if a child leads the way in the commitment to the church, approximately 3 to 5% of the families will follow. And in today's world, unfortunately, that's typically what happens, is children come to something like VBS or youth group or Sunday school, or they get acquainted with another child that knows Christ, and they make that determination to accept Christ as their Savior, and they tell their parents. And sometimes their parents are receptive. Typically, they're not. Typically, it becomes something that turns into violence, or just they don't care. If a mom leads, then typically 17% of families continue in that. And I'm not sure what's the basis of these numbers. I didn't check that out. But I think the more important thing is what follows. If the father leads, then typically 93% of the families commit to Christ, because that's what God designed. And it's not to say that the others are not important. They are. But God's design is that the man is the head. He is the protector. And for those of you that have been here a while, you've heard me say this, and I even have had pictures of this, of two thrones. If you can visualize a king's throne and a queen's throne sitting side by side on equal level. Husband and wives come to know Christ, or come to Christ in equal position. You are equal in your standing before our Heavenly Father. But the way that God designed the family for protection purposes is the husband is to be the protector. That doesn't mean he's to lord it over. He's not to be combating any of those kinds of things. He is to love. He is to care for. He is to nurture. But most importantly, he is to protect. Because who has the gift of life? The woman. The seed that she bears. When she is born, she has all of the eggs that she will ever produce in her life. They are already there. God has already designed what that is going to be. There's not an additional number that gets created. She is born complete. And it's the husband's role to protect that and to ensure that family structure. And sadly, today, we don't see that. We see everything but that in many cases. And women are abused, children are abused, and it grieves our hearts when we see those kinds of things, because that's not what God intended. I just those numbers bear out what God really wants His church, His people, His creation to be, so that the family is well-suited, well-structured, well-protected, so that it can grow and do what it needs to. And ladies, you probably all know the Proverbs 31 woman. What helps her do all the things that are listed in there? It's her husband's protection and watch care. And ultimately, it's the Heavenly Father over all of that. But that's where what God intends. So, side trail. We'll get back on track. That was not planned as part of the sermon, but we'll come back. But I thought that was important. John 15, 9 through 17. John 15 is the love chapter. That Christ is the vine, as that chapter starts out. But let's read verses 15, 9 through 17. Just as the Father, starting in verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandments, or commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that you instruct us this morning with your mind. It is your word that penetrates the hearts and the minds as you move within us, as you call us, as you direct us. We don't have those capabilities. We don't have that power within us. The world tells us that it does, but that is not true. Father, just open our hearts to hear what you would have us. We are each in a different place. We each need something different from this passage, and I just pray that you direct as only you can, in Jesus' name. Amen. So those first three verses, 9, 10, and 11, as the Father loved me, I have loved you. And what's key there? The Father loves the Son. I mean, you know, if you think about that, typically we don't think about that. We just take it for granted. We go right back to Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image, where the Trinity is truly spoken of for the first time. And even though the word Trinity is not used anywhere in the Scripture, you see it in the Gospels when John the Baptist is baptizing in the river and Christ goes to him. And John the Baptist says, I'm not worthy to even untie your shoe. And John and Christ tells him, permit it at this time, because this is what God ordained. And so as it happens, the dove descends from heaven and alights on Christ. And the voice of God is heard. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. As Christ is baptized, you see the Trinity. You can get into this argument with non-Christians or even Christians that the Trinity doesn't exist. It's right there. All three are present in that act, carrying out what God ordained. We have been made in God's image. We bear that image. Even non-Christians bear that image because they too were created. But sadly, if they don't accept Christ, they will never go to heaven because they have rejected the sacrifice of the Lamb that came for them. But in that, the Father loves the Son, which if God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are truly one, as Scripture tells us, then it's kind of like, it has to be that way, which it does. But they're also unique in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And God says right here, I love my Son, just as an earthly father would love his son and or daughter, because it really doesn't matter. And from our perspective, they are children that God has given as he ordained. And as God goes on in that verse, as Christ is teaching his disciples, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Verse 10, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. The Son has kept all of the Father's commandments. Christ never sinned. Not only that, Christ doesn't have the propensity or capacity to sin. He cannot. It's physically and spiritually impossible. Christ can't go there because he is the perfect sacrifice. He is holy. He is blameless. He is pure. He's all of those things. But in that, he kept every single commandment that God gave. Not just to him, but to all of the world. And that he fulfilled, as Scripture tells us, he fulfilled the entire law, every jot and tittle, every single little piece. Christ fulfilled all of that, even though when he went to the cross, the law was done away with, which is why the veil was torn in two as Christ died on the cross. And that veil, we're told, is 4 to 6 inches thick of solid cloth. And every year, the rabbis would take two mules. Gene's going to love this part. Bring the mules into the sanctuary and put one on each side and hook them up. And the two mules would pull to ensure that the veil was secure, that it was not rent. It didn't have any tears. It was solid. And if anything developed, they would fix it. But the veil in that guarded the Holy of Holies from the sanctuary had to be impenetrable from mankind's, in case anyone dare venture in there. So they tested it. But when Christ went to the cross, God ensured that that was removed and it was torn from top to bottom, not bottom to top. So it was God who tore 6 inches of veil to say, mankind now has availability to the innermost sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. You have direct access to the one who followed all the commandments, Jesus Christ. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through a rabbi. You don't have to go through someone else, that you can go direct. Because God wants a relationship. He's fulfilling what he declared, what the Trinity declared in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. And what is unsaid in there is that in that doing, God desires a relationship forever with all of us, with his creation. And that is fulfilled in the crucifixion. God opens that door fully. Yes, there were means and ways in the Old Testament for people to come to know Christ. It was pre-cross. Those were looking ahead of what could come. And we will meet those in heaven. But we, on this side of the cross, it's post-cross, we're looking back. We have access to what God intended. The Israelis didn't have that view. But as Christ fulfilled all of those commandments, it guaranteed that we now have access to the throne of grace. We have access to the one who died in our place. And we can always come to him. The Son, in those verses, in verse 10, he says, "Abide in my love." How often do you use that word? When have you used it in your lifetime? Anybody used it twice? Outside of preaching or teaching in a class, I can say I can't. It's just not a word that we use in today's language. But it's what Christ wants us to do. We are to abide. And what does abide mean? I mean, if it's a word you don't use, how do you understand it? And it's the word means to stay, to remain, to wait, to await someone's coming. We're to await the return of Jesus Christ. We are to abide. And even if life gets tough, because it does, Satan is going to attack you every single day because he knows whose you are, and he can't stand that. And he wants to destroy you. And if he can't destroy you, he wants to destroy your children. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your job. He wants to take all of those things because you represent something that he can't stand, that he has to attack. And so life gets tough. Even when that happens, when you've lost something, your job, a loved one, a spouse. In our prayer time this morning, we're praying for a family of this church whose grandmother is approaching death. Jan and I just went to Santa Fe, New Mexico a couple weeks and buried her uncle in the military cemetery there. He was a commander in the Navy. Life happens. But even though that happens, what does God say? We're to abide. We're to rest. To know, where does your faith and your grace and your mercy come from? Who has that? It's God the Father. It's Jesus Christ. And he wants us to abide even when things are hard and you want to quit and you want to walk away and you're wanting to say, God, it isn't worth it. I can't do it. And he says, that's not true. Abide in me. Proverbs 46:10. I think it's Proverbs. And all of a sudden I just forgot. Is it Psalms or Proverbs? Be still and know that I am God. Psalms 46:10. It's not Proverbs, yes. But be still. Wait. Doesn't mean be inactive, because you still got to be employed. You still got to take care of your family. You still need to be at all of these things, but do so in the abiding love that God intended us to walk in, to rest in, to be assured of what he's doing in us and through us. Because there are others that he's going to direct you to, that they're struggling and they need to know what you know. And are you willing to show those others? Are you willing to give of yourself so that they too can abide as you do? And wait in faith on what God intends to do. And sometimes that takes months, years, as we wait to see him move in certain situations. Sometimes it happens instantaneously. Praise God. But there's other times he's going to test that faith. He's going to test you to see if you are faithful to continue in what he has planned. Will he find you? Will he find me faithful in all of those instances? A picture of that as Christ steps into the scene. He's now an adult. And God, the Holy Spirit, directs him to the desert. And you all know this story, Matthew 4, verses 3 through 9. And the tempter came and said to him, Satan comes to Christ. And Christ has just spent 40 days without food in the desert. Being fully God, that's not a problem, because he is who he is. Being fully man, it is a problem, because he's starving to death. God, Christ has two natures. He is fully God, and he's fully man. And we're going to come back to that. That's critical to what we're talking about here. So you know the background of the story. And Satan approaches him when he's at his weakest. And he says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But Christ answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, to Jerusalem, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, several hundred feet up in the air, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, of all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. One, you have to realize at this time when this is taking place, what is Satan's role? He's the prince of the air. He has the legal right to give all of these things to Christ, because he inherited those things when Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Satan stepped into that role. He will relinquish that role. He relinquished that role at the cross. He will relinquish it fully when Christ returns at his second time. My point with this is, man needs to follow the commandments of God. Just as we were told in verse 10, Christ fulfilled all the commandments that God gave. That was kind of a long way around to get to that point. But I just wanted you to understand, Christ went through this test. Satan tempted him in every way. And he rebuked Satan with the word of Scripture, because Christ knew the commandments of Scripture. We're to follow that same pattern, that same concept. Does that make sense? Alexander McLaren, in his commentary, claims that Christ here claims to be in a unique and solitary fashion, the object of the Father's love. And he claims to be able to love like God. And as you think about that, you're like, well, that makes sense, because he is God. Yes, he is. But he's also the Son of God. So he's unique in that aspect. Although he and God share the same characteristics, there are two different roles, God the Father and God the Son, even though they are one with the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. But what Alexander McLaren is declaring here is that he claims to be able to love just like God. And there are religions out there that rebuke that. Mormons, for example, claim that Christ is not who he is. He can't be. He's a good man, he's a good prophet, but he's not God. And that's completely an error. That's from the pit of hell. And if you study the Buddhists and the Scientologists, all of them fail to recognize who Jesus Christ is. They all will typically say, God is God. That we don't dispute. But Christ is not the Son of God. And that's where all of them fail. Because they fail to recognize Christ for who he truly is. And what McLaren is saying here, Christ has the ability, because of who he is, that he can love just like God, because he is God. And all of those other religions fall apart on that comment. That's why that is so crucial. Jesus' life, as he goes on there in verse 11, is full of joy. And he's praying in that verse that your joy may be made full as his joy was full. How do you define joy? It's not happiness. Don't confuse the two. Because even in the depths of despair, when you're challenged, when you're ready to quit, when you're ready to throw it all in, Christ says you can still have joy, and you can have it to the fullest. And what is that? It's recognizing that God's grace undergirds you. It's his mercy that strengthens you. And if you abide in those two components, you can continue. Satan's going to put thoughts in your head because he has the power to do that. He can't read your thoughts, but he can put thoughts in there that you can't do this. You can't make it. You're going to fail, because he's a fabulous student of behavior, and he watches you. And he knows when you see things or you do things, yep, I'm going to put this temptation in there and they're going to fall, because he's seen you do it multiple other times. But do you repent and get back up and trust that God will direct you? God will undergird you. It's his faith. It's his grace. It's his mercy that directs. And because of those things, it's his joy that we can have internally. How does that look for you when you really sit down and think about that thought? What does it look like? What does joy? Can you say that you're there? And frankly, all of us won't ever get there until we step into heaven. But are we working on it? Are you pursuing it? Going on in chapter 15, verses 12 through 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. And we know what that word slave carries in today's world, the connotation and what it's meant historically. And frankly, the role of slave has existed throughout all eternity, from the beginning of time. And yes, sadly, it carries a lot of baggage with it. And even more sadly is that a lot of children are being forced into that sex trade slavery industry today. And praise God that there are some that are deeply trying to get them out. But in that, Christ says, I don't call you slaves. You're now a bond slave. And what that word bond slave, it's the word doulos, which we've talked about that several times from this pulpit. That word means it's you have made the choice. And upon accepting Christ as your Savior, you have made the choice to enter into a commitment to serve God the Father, God the Son, and in the capacity that He calls you to, whether He calls you to the mission field, or whether He calls you to be a Sunday school teacher, or whether He calls you to the pastorate, or whether wherever He calls you, that you enter into that role willingly, because that's where He has called you, and that's what He's asking. There's a story, some of you may have heard this story, and Snopes, if you follow Snopes, and a few years ago I used to kind of follow them until I found out that they really aren't who they claim to be. Some things they will agree and say, yes, this is true and not true, and there's other things that I can't believe in them any more than I believe the mainstream media. I'm like, not, you know, it's just not going to happen because they're not trustworthy. But this story they rebuke as saying, no, it didn't true. It's not true. The Christian Research Institute does say it's true, and they put facts behind it. But John Griffith worked in Oklahoma in 1929 when the crash happened. He had a new son, a brand new baby. He lost everything he had, just as almost everybody else did at that point with the stock market crash. And figuring out that he needs to move somewhere to find a job, because where they're at in Oklahoma, there is nothing. And as the Dust Bowl days are taking over much of that area, Oklahoma, Texas, Southeast Colorado, Southwest Kansas, there's a book out there called The Real Hard Time. If you want to know about the Dust Bowl days, read that. But as John took his family to a town near the Mississippi River, he got a job operating a bridge for a train company. So as barges would come down the Mississippi River, he would raise the bridge so that they could pass. And as trains would come, then he would lower the bridge so that they could cross the Mississippi and go on into the other side. And so he worked there. He was gainfully employed, and his son began to grow. They moved there in 1929. It's now 1937. And his son, Greg, is now 8 years old. And he's begun going with his father to work on certain days. And so they pack their lunches that morning and off they go. And you can imagine the joy of an 8-year-old son watching stuff go down the river and looking at trains as they're coming, you know, and bridges, and just, wow. I can only imagine what my 4-year-old grandson thinks of stuff like that. It's pretty amazing. I still think stuff like that's pretty amazing. I'm not that old yet. But it got to be lunchtime, and he raised the bridge because there was a barge coming through, and they went, and because barges, you know, go so fast. But they went and had lunch, and as the barge got across, and it was 1:07 p.m., and they heard a train whistle. And he goes, oh, the 107 to Memphis is coming. And it's a passenger train, and it's running at a fairly high speed. And he realizes he needs to run at a sprint to get back to the control room to drop the bridge, which he had left in the air. Otherwise, the train is going off the end of the bridge into the river. And so he tells his son, stay here, don't go anywhere. And he runs back to the control room and grabs the control and throws the lever so that the bridge can go down. And as he does that, he sees that his son had gotten up and began to follow him. And he falls into the gear mechanism. And he's crushed to death. And the bridge just comes down just in time as the train hits it and crosses smoothly. And John can see the passengers in the dining car eating lunch, drinking coffee, whatever, totally oblivious to the 8-year-old boy and what just happened. And it's kind of like Christ going to the cross. He made that sacrifice that 100 plus people on that train would live, and any of them would never even know that his 8-year-old died. And that's what Christ has done for us. That's what God has done for us. He sent his son to the cross in a far greater mechanism that we could come to know and have eternal salvation with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And praise God that we have that gift. And as Christ goes on and talks about that, in verse 15, he says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." Christ has changed what he calls us. "Because all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Think about that. If we are friends of Christ and we have been made known everything, why don't you know, why don't I know the time of his coming? Did Christ lie? Because in Matthew 24, verse 36, and I didn't have that verse put up, but if you flip back there, Matthew 24, 36, Jesus is talking to his disciples and says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone, of when Christ will return to this earth." So if in John chapter 15, it says, "If I've told you everything," did Christ lie? And the answer is no, he didn't. You have to really think about this, because then in John 21, verse 17, as Peter has rejected Christ, renounced Christ three times before the trial, before the cross, and now Christ has resurrection, and he's waiting on the beach that morning as his disciples are fishing. And they come for breakfast. And Jesus asks him, because he renounced Christ three times, Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And John says, "Yes, I like you." Because Jesus uses the word agapao, "I would die for you." He did die for him. And Peter goes, "I phileo, I like you a lot." And Christ asked him three times. And Peter finally says in verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me, agapao?" At this time now, Jesus switches words and he goes, "Do you like me?" Because he used agapao the first time, first two, and now he's saying, "Okay, you didn't answer the question the first two times. Do you like me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you like me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things." In Matthew 24, Christ says, "Not even the Son knows." But Peter in John 21 says, "You know all things." Christ as God knows. Christ as man does not know. Because he has two natures. He is fully God, so he has to know. But he's fully man, in that he can't know. And so he did not lie. He's living, he's fulfilling his manhood role in his redeemed flesh. As he's sitting there on the beach, cooking, and he's eating fish. He went to the cross. He died. Why does he need to eat? we will be at the bridegroom, the lamb, the supper of the bridegroom in heaven. We will be eating with him. But he's sitting there eating with the disciples. I told you all things. So you have to know what nature he is talking about there, because he talks about both. At the end of that, just to wrap this up quickly, in Matthew or John, verses 16 and 17 there, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another. And that's where I want to end with today, that you love one another. Jerome, who is an ancient historian, Adam Clark is quoting Jerome here at this last part. But Jerome records that in John's extreme old age, when he was in his 90s, when he wrote the book of Revelation, when he's on the island of Patmos, in that time frame, in his extreme old age, when he used to be carried, because he couldn't walk anymore, when he used to be carried to the public assemblies of the believers, his constant saying was, "Little children, love one another." His disciples wearied at last with a constant repetition of the same words and asked him why he consistently said the same thing. Because he said, it is the commandment of the Lord, and the observation of it alone is sufficient. And that was the Apostle John speaking of that event and what we should be about. And so as we approach this Advent season, as Christ loved us, that we love one another, that we share in that. Will we screw up and make mistakes? Absolutely. We're still human. But are we continuing to seek where he wants us to go? Let's pray. We'd have the creed if you want to come up. Father, we just thank you for this time to share your word and to worship you, to sit before you. And just as we ponder these things where all of us are, whatever you intend for each of us to know, to do, to gain in knowledge, to gain in worship of who you are, that we glorify your name. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.